But tonight, we want to open up a subject. Lord willing, the latter part of the week, we're going to be taking the subject of the promise keepers. That's going to be the gold one. But for tonight, and probably tomorrow night, maybe three nights, I'm not sure, we're going to take up this topic of Charles Colson's Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Now, this topic, if you all, those of you who can read and so on, if you have one of these, we have, I think we only brought 30 with us, so we didn't bring too many. But and if you're not going to be here tomorrow night, maybe you can leave it for the next person so they could see it. But I want you to see some of the documents of this Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The first part of it takes a look at the ones that are the moving people in it, and we're going to take a look at that. But I would like to mention just a little bit about Charles Colson is the key mover of this movement. If you notice on page 3, there's a news release, and I've given numbers, line numbers of each one of the things that we take up so we can refer to it. There's a news release from the Prison Fellowship Ministries. And this was Charles Colson's, this is Charles Colson's ministry, March 29, 1994. Starts right out, Charles Colson joined a group of Christian leaders, notice Colson's the prime mover in this era, in releasing here today a declaration that explains and celebrates a pattern of convergence and cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics in Christian faith, common cultural and social tasks, and evangelistic commitment. So he is the prime mover, Charles Colson. Evangelicals and Catholics Together, that's what this is called. So it gives a list of some of the participants. It gives then the actual declaration. There's a 25-page declaration that these 39 men signed back in 1964. But I want to first of all go to the back of the document and look on page 40 and see what we're tying together here. You know what happens when you try to tie two cats' tails together. I've never tried it, but I can imagine what would happen. They wouldn't like it. Or two dogs' tails or something else. And I would hope that evangelicals and Roman Catholics, when they try to tie it together, wouldn't like it either. But these evangelicals do like it. And they do want to come together. And that's why the fundamentalists and the separatists have stayed away from this union between Roman Catholicism and what they call evangelicalism, which is compromise. It's new evangelicalism, what it is. But I think if we look at Appendix F here and see some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, we're going to see what's wrong, what's seriously wrong, with joining these two together in the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement. For instance, notice on line 1160, the Mass, a sacrifice of Christ. The Mass, the Lord's Supper, a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. Now, by the way, if you look up on line 1154, these are quotations from the Vatican Council II, the conciliar and post-conciliar documents. It's a book by Walter Kellenberg, Bishop of Rockefeller Center, August 1975. It's an official Catholic document. This is David Cloud, Brother David Cloud's material we're citing, and he refers to these references on page 108. This is what's said. Now, what that amounts to is this. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary was not sufficient to atone for our sins. That's what they're teaching. That death has to be reinstituted every single time the Mass is given. Whether it's a Sunday morning, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, they have Masses all over the world. And they're crucifying afresh the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says clearly in the book of Hebrews, once for all he died and shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of our sins, never to be instituted again as far as his death on the cross for us. But in the Mass, this is what's there. Now, when we read in this document some of these various things about the oneness in Christ, and we're all Christian brothers, and we're all, and the Catholics are saved, and we're saved, and they're brothers and sisters. That's what's in the document. We're going to be discussing that tonight, maybe tomorrow night, maybe the next night. We're going to see what Catholics believe, what Roman Catholicism really believes. Now, you may have some Roman Catholic friends that go to school with you, you're in the neighborhoods with them, so on and so forth. Maybe they don't even know what they believe. But this is what they believe based upon their official documents of the Vatican Council II. And in this sacrament, by the way, on line 1162, in this sacrament, Christ is present in a unique way, whole and entire. Notice the blasphemy of that. Here they got this little wafer. Here they got this wine. And they say, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, is present in the wafer and in that wine. Blasphemy. He's in heaven. He's not down here on earth. And any Roman Catholic man or priest trying to change this wafer into his body, change the wine into his blood. But that's exactly what this blasphemy is teaching. How evangelicals can be hooked up with this is beyond me. How some fundamentalist Baptists could be hooked up. They claim to be fundamentalist Baptists hooked up is beyond me. Some of our General Association regular Baptist churches are in this thing. And they're supposed to be fundamental Baptist people. We'll see who's behind it as we see a little later. But I want us to see first and foremost tonight the heresies of Rome. The heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. I want to expose it for what it is. And then notice the host to be worshipped. Line 1166. All the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament the worship which is due to the true God. Now let's pause right there. When they have the wafer in the Roman Catholic Mass, when they have the cup, when that's transformed, they call it transubstantiation. When that wafer is transformed according to their false belief, devilish, satanic belief, when that's transformed into the body of Christ, when that host, that cup is transformed into the blood of Christ, they say that host is to be worshipped. They make Christ into a wafer and a cup of wine. If that isn't satanic and blasphemous, I don't know what is. Now, this is the thing that the evangelicals are trying to yoke themselves up to. And they're trying to get all the rest of us in there, too. We're not going to get in there, are we? We're going to stay clean of that thing. This is a serious heresy. And they say that that little wafer is the true God. If that isn't the basic, most base, perverted type of paganism, I don't know what else is. To say wafers and wine is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Notice in the line 1171, they say, quote, it is necessary to instruct the faithful that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and that the same worship and adoration given to God is owed to Him, present under the sacramental signs. Now, just notice what they're saying. You've got to have this. He's a Savior and Lord. We believe He's a Savior and Lord, don't we? But He's not in the sacramental signs, this wafer and this cup. That's not where He is. He's in heaven. He's the Father's right hand. And He's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. But I mean, His resurrected, glorified body is the Father's right hand, interceding for us who are saved and believe. And we don't have this God worship of the Lord Jesus Christ under the sacramental signs in the Mass. Well, notice on the next page, 41, at the top of the page, Mass is for the dead. The Church offers the Paschal Sacrifice, the Mass. Now notice, they call it the Paschal Sacrifice. That word Paschal comes from the Passover. Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt. And the blood was to be put upon the side and doorposts of the door. And when God saw the blood, He would pass over those houses and one would not be slain. The oldest in that household would be spared. Here they say the Church offers the Paschal Sacrifice, the Mass, for the dead. So that the dead may be helped by the prayers and the living may be consoled by hope. Here's prayers for the dead. You find sometimes when people die in our nation's capital or in some other crash or some other important thing, when officials have been killed, you find occasionally they'll slip and say, let's remember and pray for these who have died. This is Roman Catholicism, see? They meant to say pray for those who are still living, but some of them believe in praying for the dead. It's a pagan thing that is found in, not in the Bible, but in the Apocrypha, which is in between the Old and New Testament of the Roman Catholic Scriptures. And notice Catholic tradition on equal par with the Scripture. When you tie evangelicals together with Roman Catholics, here's what you have in line 1178. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. Thus it comes about that the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. See how heretical that is? Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. Unquote, page 682. That's, again, a blasphemous thing. There are three or four things that came out of the Reformation. Now, we're not out of the Reformation. Baptists never went through the Reformation. We came out on our own. But I'm just simply saying, even the Protestants that came out from Rome had at least four solos in their vocabulary. The first was sola scriptura, only the scriptures. The next was solo Christo, only Christ. The third was solo gratia, only grace. And the fourth was soli fide, only by faith. By faith, by grace, by Christ alone, and only by the scriptures. And that's what we believe, even before we didn't go through the Reformation, but the Baptists and the independent Bible-believing Christians have always held that scripture is the only thing that we go by. We don't add tradition. If you add these two things, so scripture plus tradition plus anything else, you have nothing when you finish. Because the Roman Catholic traditions are filled with the most pagan, most ungodly, questionable practices that you can imagine. And this is what the evangelicals are yoking themselves up with. The scriptures alone? No. The scriptures plus tradition. And then salvation through the sacraments. Notice on line 1185, thus by baptism, men are grafted into the paschal mystery of Christ. They receive the spirit of adoption as sons. The young people sang a very wonderful song tonight. It was a blessing. Adopted. Well, here the Roman Catholics aren't adopted by faith in Christ, as the girls and the boys sang about, but they're adopted by baptism, which is sprinkling of babies. That makes them saved. And as we see and study into this confession and into this statement that these men have signed, these 39 leaders have signed, Roman Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals and so on, you'll see that that's one of the things that they're agreeing to, salvation through baptism and through the sacraments of the church. Then salvation through baptism again in line 1188. By the sacrament of baptism, whenever it is properly conferred in the way the Lord determined to receive, man becomes truly incorporated into the crucified and glorified Christ and is reborn to a sharing of the divine life, unquote. By baptism, just sprinkling a little water, that's what makes a person saved. So you see, when they say that the Roman Catholics are Christian, they just mean that they've been sprinkled as babies and that makes them Christian. Do you believe that's true? Can you be sprinkled and that makes you a Christian? It does not make you a Christian at all. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ personally by faith, repent of your sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Not by baptism, not by sprinkling or anything else. Now notice, the popes distribute salvation. Notice line 1192. God's only begotten Son. Notice this warped logic. Notice the warped logic. The Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son, has won a treasure for the militant church. He has entrusted it to Blessed Peter. There's your first pope, according to the Roman Catholic tradition. The key bearer of heaven. And to his successors, who are Christ's vicars on earth. Now there's the popes that followed Peter. That's their Roman Catholic lie. And to their vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it, this treasure, to the faithful for their salvation. Now notice, it's the popes that have the authority to distribute salvation. But our Bible says there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 4:12. None other name. Notice also in line 1194, the merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect are known to add further to this treasury. In other words, not just the popes distribute salvation, but here you've got Mary distributing, adding to the treasure of salvation. Then the popes are the supreme head of the church, another doctrine that they teach falsely, number 1197 in the line. The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, namely as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Now, Dr. S.H. Toh, pastor from Singapore, who addressed our Dean Burgon Society just a couple of weeks ago, had some handouts on the power of the papacy and the power of the pope. It's a very serious situation. In the year 2000, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to assemble and to amass his power through the power of the pope and to influence one way or another all people all over the world. It's a tremendous a stride that he's trying to make. And he's the one that's the supreme head of the church instead of Christ. I thought he was the head of the church. According to Scripture, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the head of the church, and the Pope is the wrong head. And then Mary, the sinless mother of God, perpetual virgin, bodily assumed into heaven as queen over all. Here's another doctrine. Notice line 1203. Joined to Christ the head and communion with all the saints and so on. The glorious ever virgin Mary. Now that's an unscriptural term. She's not ever virgin. The reason that they can say she's ever virgin, one of the reasons, is Matthew 1:25. They've left out one important word. In the Westcott and Hort Greek text, the false Greek text that underlies these modern perversions, and in the Roman Catholic Douay version, the false Greek text that they follow. The one word they leave out is firstborn. She brought forth her firstborn son. And implying that she had other sons, this was just the firstborn. See? And then, of course, in Matthew 13, all the names of the other children are listed. And so on. And the Roman Catholic Church takes away the word firstborn. Just brought forth a son. And that son could be, it could be anything. But firstborn is gone, and the implication is gone with it. And they say that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. They say Mother of God in line 1203, Mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice in verse 1205, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin. That's not in our Bible, is it? This is a false thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Mary was sinful just like you and I are born in sin. All these little children born in sin with a sinful nature. Not that they're sin in being born, but they're born with a nature that's sinful and wicked, the same as all of us. But here's Mary, according to the false Roman Catholic doctrine, she is immaculate, that is sinless, and free from all stain of original sin, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory. The assumption of Mary, no scripture, nothing at all to base that on, false, false, and false. There's only three people that were taken up into heaven in scripture. The first was Enoch, the second was Elijah, the third was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about Mary in that taken up into heaven. And they all of a sudden, in their tradition, and when they say tradition plus the Bible is their doctrine, that's where they get into here. They can get all these false doctrines because they add to the scriptures their tradition. And this is a sad thing. They got Mary assumed body, soul, into heavenly glory, and so on. So when their earthly life was over, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. Well, you know, in the book of Ezekiel, it talked about the queen of heaven. That's the pagan worship of Mary and the worship of this mother and the worship of this Isis and the false gods of the world. Now notice on page 42, I just want to lay the groundwork tonight for some of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, because when you have evangelicals, so-called, and Roman Catholics together, you're tying them in with this pagan doctrine. And Brother David Cloud has done an excellent job in summing up what Vatican II says about their doctrine. Top of page 43, you notice Mary, co-redemptress with Christ. Now, redemptress means that she is a redeemer. And yet, Job had nothing to say about Mary. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that the Redeemer was only the Lord Jesus. And we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Of a silver and gold received by tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Nothing about Mary in Scripture. But notice it says, as St. Irenaeus says, she being obedient became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. As if Mary is going to redeem us. This is the paganism of Rome and the false teaching and the heresy that they're teaching. And these evangelicals ought to know better than to tie themselves up with this paganism. Then it says, death through Eve, notice on line 1211, death through Eve, life through Mary. What a blasphemous thing. That's what they believe. Mary is the co-redemptress, Christ plus the Mary, the mother, to save us. And then notice Mary, the heavenly intercessor. Again, this is according to the Roman Catholic Vatican II, line 1215. Taken up to heaven. Well, that's false to start with. She wasn't taken up to heaven. She's in the grave, just like the rest of the people who die. And she's in the grave. I suppose she's redeemed. She's saved. I'm sure she trusted in her son as Savior. In fact, in the book of Luke, she admits that he is the one who is her Savior, and she talks and prays the Magnificat of Mary, it shows that she's a lowly sinner, and she realizes she's a sinner. Her prayer to the Lord, taken up to heaven, that's false. She did not lay aside this saving office. Notice, her saving office. Now Mary saves, instead of Jesus only saved. But by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. There she gives us continuous. See, that's she intercedes. Well, as far as I'm concerned, the Scriptures settled it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The only mediator. And when it says that Christ, our Savior, makes intercession for us, that's nothing about Mary in there, but they have her giving intercession for eternal life. Notice in line 12:18, therefore the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the title of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Unquote. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And as far as being an advocate, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John tells us very clearly. As far as a helper, we have the Holy Spirit as our helper, and the one who is the one called alongside to help as our comforter and benefactor as well. Well, then Mary to be worshipped by the church. Notice that in line 12:21. Mary has, by grace, been exalted above all angels and men to a place second only to her Son. Well, no scripture on that. She just exalted. And as the Holy Mother of God, who is involved in the mysteries of Christ, she is rightly honored by a special cult in the church. Well, it certainly is a cult. Notice on line 12:25. And that the practices and exercises of devotion towards her are recommended by the teaching authority of the church and so on. So she's to be worshipped in the church, and so we have what we call Mariolatry. Now, as Pastor Fowler mentioned, Westcott and Hort were Mariolaters. They were. And we have two books back there. One is The Heresies of Westcott and Hort, both of them. And the second one back there is, The second one back there is the Westcott's, Bishop Westcott's, clever denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. He wrote two books on the resurrection. In both of those books, I analyze and I give quotations showing that he didn't believe Christ bodily rose from the dead, but just simply his spirit. And he doesn't believe he's bodily seated, he doesn't bodily raise, wasn't bodily ascended into heaven, he's not going to come back bodily. So that's what that is. But Westcott and Hort were Mariolaters, they worshipped Mary. And they were trying to bring the whole Anglican Church, the Church of England, in their day, 1880s, into Rome, back to Rome. That was their desire. And so they worshipped Mary, and they were Mariolaters, that's what we call them. Then intercession and prayers to dead saints. Notice on line 12:33, he says, "The Lord through him, with him, and in him, they intercede unrelentingly with the Father on our behalf." In other words, these saints, these people that have died before. In other words, not only is the Lord Jesus interceding, not only is Mary interceding according to these people, but also the dead saints that they have named saints, instead of the Bible saints, all believers that are saved are saints. But the saints also are interceding, so they have three people, three groups of people interceding for them. Then notice the last one, purgatory, on line 12:37. The doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even when the guilt of sin has been taken away, punishment for it or for the consequences of it may remain to be expiated or cleansed. Now that's what their purgatory is, the cleansing. Because they're not completely cleansed according to their own belief. Notice in line 12:41, they're cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. Now, that's the purgatory. That's the pain. That's the suffering of people in purgatory. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Because the Scripture says, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being what? Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that walk in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. So these are some of the key doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that I want to put before us so we see what it is, evangelicals and Catholics together, just with alphabet ECT, that's what they call it. And now let's go back to see who put this thing together. On page 3, we saw it was Charles Colson, was one of the prime movers in this. And page 3, if you notice, in line 13, the declaration initiated by Colson, chairman of Prison Fellowship Ministries, and Father Richard John Newhouse of the Institute on Religion and Public Life declares, so on, "We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all his disciples," unquote. So Newhouse was the Roman Catholic priest, and Colson was a so-called evangelical. Now, the question I have is this. Is Charles Colson an evangelical? In other words, is he saved? I do not believe he's saved. I don't believe he's an evangelical of any kind. You say, well, didn't he write a book, Born Again? Yes, he did. What does he mean by born again? In his book, The Body, by the way, we have 96 corrections of chapter 8 of The Body, we mentioned earlier in our question and answer session, and the corrections of the body, part of the body in this book that he writes, talks about being born again. You know who he says is born again? His wife is born again. You know what she was? In fact, he says that she's been a Christian all her life. Guess what church she's a member of? Roman Catholic Church. Anybody that says that she was brought up in a Christian home, that's what she says right in the book. And he calls his wife a Christian, doesn't know the meaning of what Christian is. And he can say all he wants to about his being born again, son, and he's not a born-again biblical Christian, in my judgment. Now, you may differ with me. That's up to you. It's your privilege. But all of his writings, all of his trying to get together with Rome, all of his trying to say that fundamentalists are no good, and we got to get with these more liberal Protestants, and they're the ones that are really doing, and the Catholics are good, but the fundamentalists are bad. That's what he says in the body. These people are arguing too much. Anybody that tries to rain on his parade is no good. And the Baptists and the fundamentalists that are separatists don't want to have this thing joined together. So Charles Colson, though he claims to be an evangelical, is not. Now you remember, Colson was originally in Richard Nixon's cabinet. Chief advisor, very high up. Why did he go to jail? Why was he in prison? He was in prison for perjury. If you know what that means taking an oath. I don't take oaths when I go before a court. I affirm. I believe it's unscriptural to take an oath. God says, don't swear by this or that or the other. Just let your yea be yea and so on. I affirm. But when he affirmed, he took an oath, actually, that he was going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but his truth. And he lied under oath. Perjury. Juro means to swear. Per means to swear completely. So the perjury means to under oath, swearing under oath before God or the Bible or whatever. To lie, when you're under that oath, you commit perjury and you're punished accordingly. In other words, he went to jail for lying. That's the long and the short of it. As far as I'm concerned, he's still lying. He's a deceiver. I'm going to be very frank. Now, we had a case that was settled, as far as Colson in the book of The Body, chapter 8, where he libeled me and slandered me and so on. That's been settled. The lawyer said, now don't have a big tirade against him and so on. I said, I won't. But as far as my position, as far as a Baptist preacher and what he believes, and I don't believe anything he believes. I'm going to be very honest and frank. As far as I'm concerned, he's still lying. He's a deceiver. He's a religious deceiver. It's just like the Antichrist, as far as I'm concerned. Now, you may differ with me. That's your privilege. You may think he's a Christian. He's born again, so on, just because he writes a book, Born Again. I believe he's a deceiver. I believe he's trying to link up two things that are unequal. And my Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if he's any kind of a Christian, any kind of an evangelical, any kind of a Christian of any kind, and believes this Bible, he will never yoke the unbelieving Roman Catholicism we just read about with all those heresies with Bible-believing Christians. And yet that was his motive. Now, who is this Father Newhouse? Notice on line 13, Father Richard John Newhouse. He used to be a Protestant, you know. Honey, was he a Lutheran or an Episcopal? Do you remember? I think he was a Lutheran. And he converted into Roman Catholicism. So he's a sleeper anyhow, isn't he? He's trying to get people in there. He's a counterfeiter. And now Colson, who was put into prison for lying, who says he's this and he says he's that, and he puts all these appearances on, and people love him, and they all have him on their platforms. And Dallas Theological Seminary had him speaking up there. Well, Charles Swindoll is the president. That's my alma mater. I went to Dallas. I'm ashamed of the way it is now. It's absolutely astounding the way they've gone downhill in all areas of Dallas Theological Seminary. They had Charles Swindoll up there as the president. He's a joker. He's a laugher. He's a very skilled communicator, but he doesn't preach the Word of God in the Bible as I see it and understand it. He's not a separatist. He's not a fundamentalist, and he hates fundamentalists. And we're going to talk about him when we get into the Promise Keepers, because he gave a big, long speech to the Promise Keepers in which he just frowned upon fundamentalists. He really did. But Swindoll's the president. So he has his pal Colson come up and give one of the ending speeches of the last year's, I think it was, or the year before, I forget which. There he is, pictured on the Dallas paper. We get it because I'm an alumnus. We get this Dallas alumni news, and there he is, Charles Colson. Unsaved, as far as I'm concerned, as the day is long, and there he is speaking and preaching because he's a popular man still. He's got millions of dollars. He went before the Templeton Foundation and got $1 million, just a gift from this pagan New Age movement, and there he was preaching and speaking at Dallas Seminary. I tell you, you know, there's a man who taught in Dallas, an old-timer. When he was there teaching us, he must have been in his 70s or 80s. And he said this, and I've never forgotten it. You young people, maybe you don't understand all I'm going to say, but you listen carefully. When short men, little men, begin to cast long shadows, you know that it's very dark and the sun has gone down. When little men begin to cast long shadows, you know the sun is beginning to set. It's later than you think. You've got this little man. Colson's a little man. He's casting a long shadow. Makes him look bigger, doesn't it? You got a lot of little men just prancing all over this globe today. It's a sad thing. It's a real sad thing. And people are following them. Why do you think the Antichrist is going to be so popular and people will follow them? It's because he's a great deceiver. And it's a terrible thing to be deceived. And Satan is the arch deceiver. And I believe that this is satanic. I believe just from the very fruit of Charles Colson trying to yoke up with Rome, by their fruits our Savior said, "Ye shall know them." And you can't marry Bible Christianity with paganism and have it come out right. And anybody that professes to be a Christian, biblical Christian, I don't mean this Christian that's sprinkled in the Roman Catholic Church, is that for you a Christian? I mean a real Bible-believing Christian that tries to yoke up with pagan Rome, he can't be a Christian as far as I'm concerned. He's lost and bound for hell. And I'm a sad believer in that. I'm a sure believer. That's my opinion anyway. I'll state my opinion. So it's initiated by Chairman Colson. Now, if you notice on page number 4, the news came out of the Roman Catholic man, Newhouse, March 29, 1994. And they have a declaration. Notice on line 51, the declaration which we believe may be signed, historic realignment of Christian communities in the U.S. and elsewhere, is the product of intense consultations beginning in September 1992, initiated by Mr. Colson and Father Newhouse under the auspices of the Institute on Religion and Public Life, which is a Roman Catholic institute. So here is Colson, the full initiator of this whole thing. Now on page 5 and 6, page 4 and 5, we have the names of those that are involved. On page 6 we have some more names, some of them a little different. But I want you to notice especially on page 7, because that was back in 1994. Now, in July of 1996, you see line 128? I called the office of this Religion and Public Life and asked the secretary to send me, fax me over, the current members of this outfit. And that's what they did. So this is current news. July, that's this last month, July the 30th, Mrs. DeVita Goldman faxed this over. So here are the participants. I want you to see some of these people, see who they are and what they're all about. Now, I've put in big, bold face some of the more important ones. Here's Colson. He's a participant. Now, these are participants there. And when you go over to page 8, you see it's endorsed by, page 8, line 152, endorsers. These are the endorsers. But here are the participants that got this thing up. You see Father D.S. Villar in line 132, and Catholic, and then Father Avery Dulles, and so on, Bishop Francis. But notice this, Dr. Of course, Colson is the very first one on the list, Prison Fellowship. Then Dr. Richard Land, Christian Life Commissioner of the Southern Baptist Convention. So the Southern Baptist Convention and this Christian Life Commission are in on it. They were one of the founders and participants in this conference in 1994. And notice another one, Dr. Larry Lewis. He's the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Do you see how far gone the Southern Baptist Convention is? When you have this Christian Life Commission fella and the Home Mission Board fella in with this joining of Roman Catholicism? Now, I want you to notice the asterisk at the bottom of this page, in line 143. You see that? Concern over the public impression that the Southern Baptist Convention had officially endorsed ECT, Evangelical and Catholic Together, led Richard Land and Larry Lewis to withdraw their signatures April 1995, while at the same time making clear that they maintain their strong personal endorsement of the Declaration. Well, the Southern Baptists should be ashamed of themselves for having such men as these. That's what I say on that. Now, the question is, how can you withdraw your signature? That's an interesting point, isn't it? When you sign something, what do you get? Disappearing ink? I mean, when I was a kid, we used to have these detective kits that you can buy. You can dip that thing in there, you sign something, and all of a sudden, after a while, it disappears, see? I don't know, whether they blotted it out? Now, you see, in the first place, what sort of men are these who would withdraw their signatures? Do you know any of the men that signed the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776, that withdrew their signature? I don't know any of them. Before you sign something, you better know what you're signing. You better believe it. Whether it's a marriage license, whether it's joining a church, whether it's joining whatever it is, you better be sure what you're signing. Whether it's a check, whatever. Make sure. And if it's not right, you shouldn't join. If it is right, you ought to join it and then let the chips fall where they may. As far as I'm concerned, if these fellows had conviction that they want to join so-called evangelical Bible-believing faith with paganism, if that's their belief, they should have stayed with that belief and been fired from their posts at Southern Baptist Convention. They should have been fired. That's what their belief was. But they took the way out. They just withdrew their signatures. They stay there. And they're covertly hidden spies that are undermining the whole Southern Baptist Convention, the Home Mission Board, the Christian Life Commission, the whole thing, and they're staying right in their spots, even though they're traitors to the Word of God and traitors to the Christian faith and traitors to the Southern Baptist Convention and a historical background. And it's a sad thing indeed. Well, notice if you go down to line 137 on page 7 here, notice this man, Mr. Brian O'Connell. I sort of blown his name up, or enlarged it, I should say. World Evangelical Fellowship. Now, you notice I do blow it up and enlarge it on line 106 in the old 1994 words. Mr. Brian O'Connell, World Evangelical Fellowship. But notice it. See it there on line 139? What is the World Evangelical Fellowship? That's the world arm of what we call the National Association of Evangelicals, NAE, the world arm. All the churches that are in the National Association of Evangelicals on this United States of America and the world scene are over there. That includes the Conservative Baptist Fellowship. That includes the Southern Baptist in large measure, individual Baptist churches. That includes the Charismatics. That includes the Assembly of God, the Church of God, all these different denominations. And they're there. And they're in the World Evangelical Fellowship. And then notice this next one, line 141. Dr. John White from Geneva College and the National Association of Evangelicals. Do you remember we had a series on the New Evangelical Movement? I believe the first year we were here, Pastor Fowler, if I remember correctly, 4 years ago, on New Evangelicalism. And the National Association of Evangelicals is the core, the organizational core of that fellowship, that group. It's the compromise core. It's the middle-of-the-road group. And it was founded by Harold John Ockenguy. Harold Ockenguy was the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals. Back in 1941, the American Council of Christian Churches was formed. Dr. Carl McIntyre, Dr. Robert T. Ketchum, others that were separatists, pulled out of the former churches that they were in, the American Baptist Convention, used to be called the Northern Baptist Convention, and the various Presbyterian groups, the Methodist groups, they got together, 1941. Well, the National Association of Evangelicals pulled out in 1942, the year after the American Council pulled out. And the American Council says, if you're with us, you must get out of your pagan fellowships with all these apostate denominations. Clear-cut separatists. But the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, had a policy of dual membership. You could be with us, you'd be with them. Be with us, be with them. You know what happens when you have a top jersey of the north, bottom jersey of the south? You go into battle, what happens? Shot at from both sides. Shot at from both sides. The northerners think you're a southerner and shoot you down. Southerners think you're northern, shoot you down. See, this is the way it is. But this was what the in-betweenites, the National Association of Evangelicals, this was the genius, according to Dr. Ockenkay, the genius of how to go about solving the problem of the Bible and getting back these big denominations. Infiltrate them. That was his policy. Infiltrate them. See, go back and infiltrate the Presbyterians, infiltrate the Methodists, infiltrate the apostate Baptists, and get these ministers in there, and then you'll change them. No. What happened? They went into these denominations. The denominations changed them. They went flat, they went cold, they went sour, they went compromised. And that's the philosophy of Dr. Harold John Ockenkay and his National Association of Evangelicals. There has never been a single denomination that's ever been saved once it's gone sour. Never. There's no way to recover. The only answer is the scriptural answer. Come out from among them, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, said the Lord, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But this NAE is right in there. It's a sad thing. Here they are, people that I used to attend the National Association of Evangelicals as a reporter. Didn't believe a word of what they said. There were a lot of believers in there. But I was there as a reporter. I must have been there for 10 years. And I reported every year, 10 years. I think I started, I don't remember the date, 1968, I think it was. And I went in 1969, 1970, 71, 72, 73, 74, 75, 76. And you'll see the NAE reports. We still have them in our Bible for Today ministry. We have over 2,600 items that we carry. And we have about 6 or 7 or 8 reports on the NAE. And I saw and I heard things in that. I could see the compromise. I could see the movement. Billy Graham, he was in there. He was their evangelist. Christianity Today, that's their publication. National Association of Evangelicals, that's the organizational fellowship. They had their missionaries, independent IFMA, Independent Fundamental Missions, and EFMA, Evangelical Foreign Missions Association, not Fundamental Independent Foreign Missions Association, and so on. But I saw that, and it was a sad thing. And, you know, I stopped going there. You know why? First of all, I had to take only 3 days that I had practically in my school teaching. I was tent-making ministry for 19 years as a teacher in Philadelphia public school system. I had about 3 days I had to take off to attend these meetings. But I wanted to get the information in order to prevent the slide and the drift in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches that I was affiliated with at that time. I thought maybe if I get this out, then they would be strong. But you know, after about 10 years or whatever it was attending these things and knocking myself out and spending the money and doing everything else and taking the time to write the reports, I could see my own General Association of Regular Baptist Churches following identical paths that was in the NAE. Compromise, drift. I got so disgusted with that outfit, I'm out of that outfit. The only thing to do with it. Bible for Today used to have the same doctrine statement at the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, but that drift is so bad I've taken that out of our BFT statement. We don't have anything more to do with them, and I'm sorry about that, but they've gone NAE. All right, let's go over. Pastor said I could take about 50 minutes or so, and that's what we're doing. We're only 42, so we got a few more minutes. Let's go over and see on page 8, see some of these others. Notice the endorsers, some of the endorsers. Here's a big, bold letters, line 154, Dr. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ. You've heard of that organization. They've got Roman Catholic people right in there. They've had them for years. They've got charismatics in there. They've got all kinds of compromised and false teachers in that. And here Bill Bright, representing this compromised group, joins in to join this paganism with so-called Bible-believing Christianity. Now, he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, same as I am. Bill Bright was there. He founded this thing shortly after he got out of school. He's been in the thing. It sounded good when it first was started years ago. I don't know. There was InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and that was going sour. And there's Campus Crusade for Christ. That seemed a little bit more evangelistic in the early days when it first started. Why, it's so much compromised now. It's just the same as the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and probably worse. And notice, in line 161, Dr. Richard Mao, Fuller Theological Seminary. A Fuller Seminary was named by Dr. Charles E. Fuller. Now, most of you in here, there are a few of you maybe, remember Dr. Charles E. Fuller, the old-fashioned revival hour. I'm old enough to remember listening to him every Sunday, practically, when I was going to school and various other times. And a wonderful program. He'd have his gospel quartet and Rudy Atwood at the piano, and it was a great evangelistic message and radio program. Then he died, went home to be with the Lord. And before he died, someone had given him money to found a seminary that was going to be named with his name, Fuller Theological Seminary. That's for Dr. David Otis, not David Otis, but Dr. What's his name? Charles E. Fuller, get the Fuller straight. And so, what did he do? He had Harold John Ockingay come and be a professor for a lot of years. He's the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals. He had some other fellows down there, and then he had his son, Daniel Fuller, to be the president of that seminary. And when that was founded, I was going to a seminary myself. I was at Dallas Seminary, started in 1948. Fuller Seminary started the year after, 1949, if I remember correctly. And we could see that thing going flat almost immediately. You could see the compromise. In fact, the teachers there, some of the teachers left it because of its compromise. Daniel Fuller went off to England. He learned to doubt the Word of God. He learned to question the Word of God. He didn't think it was the Word of God that was inerrant and infallible and so on. And he came back with all that nonsense, and he used it and changed the doctrinal statement at Fuller Theological Seminary. No longer did they have an inerrant Bible. When they changed that statement, some good men left. Harold Lindzell, he's still with the NAE, but he still believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He left. Dr. Charles Woodbridge, who was a teacher, he left because he believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. And by the way, he has turned out to be a tremendous separatist. He's with the Lord now and written wonderful books on a lot of the good things. Another one, my wife's teacher, Wilbur M. Smith, he left that thing whenever they changed. But Fuller Seminary went bad fast, and it's worse than ever now. And you can see, here's Fuller Seminary, here's one of the professors joining hands with Roman Catholicism. Why, Charles E. Fuller would roll over in his grave if he understood this, because I'm sure he'd be opposed to it. But that's one thing about it. When you start a school, I don't care whatever the school is, especially a theological seminary, mark it down, Satan is going to get into it to destroy it. And every school that's ever been started has gone sour, and the devil has gotten into it and has destroyed it. In time, sometimes it just takes a little time. Why, just a few years, Fuller Seminary was going. You could see the direction it was heading. Other schools take a little longer. So here's Fuller Seminary. Now notice this next one. Line 162, Dr. Mark Knoll, Wheaton College. Wheaton College used to be the Cadillac of Christian schools. It's new evangelical, far, far to the left of what it ought to be. It's been that way for years. I remember Dr. Armading used to be the president of that school. And he had a fairly sound theology. He was in the National Association of Evangelicals. I had an interview one time when I was covering the NAE as a reporter, and I interviewed this man, Armading. In fact, his father used to be one of our Bible lecturers at Dallas Seminary, and Hudson T. Armading was his name. Hudson T. stands for Hudson Taylor. He was a good man, this Hudson Taylor, and he was the president of that school. But it's changed presidents several times since then, and that thing has gone so down now, and it's a compromise. And here you have a man, a minister. They were in Wheaton College teaching for years what they called progressive creationism, which was nothing more or less than evolution, and theistic evolution and so on. And that's been a bad, bad school for years. Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And lots of new evangelical ministries are headquartered in Wheaton. Did you know that? You got a lot of radio programs coming out of Wheaton and everything. Wheaton College, Wheaton, Illinois. That's, in fact, a lot of teachers from Dallas Theological Seminary were Wheaton graduates. In fact, Dr. John Walvoord, I believe, was a Wheaton graduate. His brother-in-law, Dr. Evans, was a Wheaton graduate. Howie Hendricks, I think, Bon, is a Wheaton graduate. All these fellows that are gone sour in Dallas and moved that way off the map to the left are Wheaton graduates. A lot of our students at Dallas Seminary that went there were Wheaton graduates. And I just am disgusted with that. But that's a way that the school has gone. And now, here's a professor that's on that thing, wants to tie Bible Christians with paganism indeed. And then notice line 164. Here's Dr. J.I. Packer, Regent College, British Columbia. J.I. Packer. He's the one that's written a lot of books that Bible-believing Christians have been using in their churches, and I don't understand why. J.I. Packer is an Episcopalian Church of England man, and his Church of England is in the World Council of Churches. That's an apostate church. He wrote something about God. What was it, honey? I believe in God, or honest to God, or what was it? Knowing God, that's it. Knowing God. Do you know our church that we're a member of, Haddonites Baptist Church, used that thing, knowing God, in one of their sort of a quick course in Wednesday night meetings? Now, he may have a good book and all, so what he says, I would never use a book that's a man that's in the World Council of Churches, and here's supposed to be a separatist church, Haddonites Baptist Church in Haddonites, New Jersey. I was protesting that at that time. I told Pastor Payton, I said, you ought not to use that book. He's in the wrong camp. And here he is, J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer's another one that doesn't believe in eternal punishment. He thinks hell is just a little while, and then that's the end of it, see. That's almost as bad as the Jehovah's Witnesses, isn't it? Who says there's no hell, no eternal punishment, see. But here's J.I. Packer, Regent College, that has signed this thing. And it's a terrible thing. J.I. Packer, everybody quotes him. Everybody says, what a great guy. He endorses everything on the jackets of books, whether they're good or bad. And then here's Reverend Pat Robertson, Regent University. Pat Robertson on the 700 Club and so on. This is the Pat Robertson. You thought he was somewhat all right, but he certainly isn't all right at all. If he's going to tie in paganism with his charismatic movement and charismatic groups. We're going to stop right here. Lord willing, and maybe you have some questions. Pastor, if you don't want that, it's only 50 minutes. I got maybe a few more minutes for questions, if that's all right with you. If there's some questions that we want to have or answers. But Lord willing, next evening, tomorrow night, we're going to start in with the actual document, this 25-page document, what it says that evangelicals and Catholics, it causes them to get together, that they sign, see.